All right, I'm gonna jump the gun just a little bit here and start at 9:03. It'll be 9:04 any second now. All right, let's see. I'll grab the glasses because I'm gonna need those. Let's begin. I want to read to you a text, and you can stay here in your Bibles because I think we are gonna. I'm gonna have you turn and look through a few sections of Scripture today. And this will be, I think, the first one that I'll have you turn to. So we'll go ahead and just turn there. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read this, pray, and then I'll talk through about what we're doing this morning and the next few weeks. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us this morning as we continue to wade through the topic of spiritual gifts. And this morning, specifically, as we look at the gift of prophecy, once more, I want to make sure that what I am saying is in line with your word. And I want us to hold fast to what is in line with your word. So I pray that you would guide us, help us to think carefully, study the scriptures together well, and then I pray, in addition to understanding this, that we would find ourselves as a congregation pursuing love, and then earnestly desiring spiritual gifts, especially that we may prophesy, and then that you will use those gifts to build up one another. And we ask that you would do that not only in the coming weeks, but in the coming years as well. Make us a people who love and desire to minister to one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I did decide, I think last week I told you that I wasn't exactly sure which way I would be going this week and in the weeks to come. But what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to begin a 2 or 3 part series on the gift of prophecy. I want to go ahead and dive into prophecy. I'll give you a couple reasons why, but I'll just use a disclaimer up front. Whenever you know something's going to take 2 or 3 weeks to work through, inevitably that means probably this message will be, this lesson will be a bit frustrating because we're going to end kind of right in the middle of the argument. I'm going to go, and there's more to come, but we're just going to have to pause for the sake of time. If we had 4.5 hours, I would work through this. I think I could fill our time. We don't. And so we're going to take until about 9:50 to 9:55, somewhere in there. And talk about this. The reason I want to talk about prophecy is really 2 reasons. One is you've probably already seen Paul elevates this gift to a prominent place. So he'll say to the Corinthians, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. But then he'll oftentimes put this off, right? So he'll say, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 14:1. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14, I think in verse 4, he'll say something like, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more that you prophesy. Or 1 Corinthians 14:39, so my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy. So it seems that even among all the rest of the gifts themselves, Paul puts prophecy in a prominent place. And so therefore, I want to give some prominence to it, some primacy to it as we think about all the gifts. But the second reason, and this is why this message, or this lesson rather, is a bit of a transitional time from I've been arguing the first 3 weeks, 4 weeks, however long we've been in the class, I've been arguing that I think the gifts continue, arguing against arguments that the gifts have ceased. But looking at the gift of prophecy in some ways continues that argument before we move on to looking at the nature of the gifts. And the reason it continues that argument is because most of the conversations between cessationists and continuationists are centered on this issue of what is the gift of prophecy. And I'll try to explain why that's the case, but I will say, for example, Tom Schreiner, whom I've used as my opponent in some ways in this debate, and again, I say that he's a man I love. I've said before, he is wise and godly and good. One of the things you can struggle with is when you find people that you disagree with who are wiser than you and godlier than you, it can leave you a bit unsettled until you realize other people who are wiser than you and godlier than you also disagree with them, right? So now, if there are always going to be wiser and godlier people who disagree with each other, so by definition, you're going to have to at least find yourself at times disagreeing with one of them, right? Because they disagree with each other. And I exchanged an email with Tom Schreiner this week just to make sure I was representing everything right. He assured me he was, that I was. And so, but Tom Schreiner has said on how we disagree with prophecy. He defines it one way, I define it another way. And he has said, he wrote this in his book on spiritual gifts, the definition of prophecy is crucial to the argument made here, meaning in his book, the definition of prophecy. He went on to say, if he defined prophecy the way I did, he would agree with me. And I think I would say, I might not say this, but I would come close to saying this. If I define prophecy the way he did, I might agree with him too. I would have to factor in everything I've argued for the first number of weeks, and I would think, I don't know how to overcome that. But I think that's because I understand it rightly. I hope that's the case. So how is it then that cessationists understand what prophecy is? Well, in understand how they define prophecy, you need to go back to the Old Testament. And specifically to the Old Testament prophets, to the Isaiahs and Jeremiahs. We understand Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example, among many other Old Testament prophets, to be individuals who, when they spoke the words of God. In fact, if you do a search, I know this because I did it this week, if you do a search on the phrase, thus says the Lord, in the Old Testament, you'll find that it occurs 415 times. And that's because the prophets are constantly saying, thus says the Lord. They want you to know, hey, when Isaiah says, you need to hear God says. When Jeremiah says, you need to hear God says. That the prophets were the very mouthpieces of God. So, for example, Deuteronomy 18:22. If you want to reference, again, I'm not going to have you turn to all these texts. The first text we're going to come to is the Ephesians text. But Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Okay, we might say, well, no big deal. Who hasn't spoken presumptuously a time or two? Here's the problem. Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, that same prophet shall die. So it's a big deal. So when you read the Old Testament prophets, it's a big deal to understand that they see themselves as the very mouthpieces of God. And I know this is pedantic, if you will, but I want to make 2 points about what we've noticed so far. One, this is going to feel so far unnecessary, but I'm going to say it. Because it's going to, I hope if I can get to the end of this lesson, we're going to find this is a big deal. Okay, so when I just read Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaks, or Deuteronomy 18:20, speaks a word in my name, to prophesy is to speak, right? The words that the prophet says, that's what we're talking about when we say prophecies, right? So prophecy is speaking. It's the words. It could be writing, but it's communicating words, right? I know that feels very pedantic, but we're going to come back to that being key at the end. So, okay. So we'll say the prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke the word of God. They spoke on behalf of God. Again, to say the prophet says was to say God says. Think of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So if you ask, how is it that God spoke in the Old Testament times? The very people that spoke his very words were the prophets. So I'm going to define it. I'm going to call what Isaiah does, what Jeremiah does, I'm going to call that first level prophecy. first level prophecy. Now, again, my cessationist friends would say no need to label it first level because there's no second level. I'm going to disagree, but nonetheless, for the sake of discussion, I'm just going to label this first level prophecy. And how are we going to define it? We're going to define it this way. Authoritative, infallible, scripture equivalent words of God. Okay, so authoritative, infallible, scripture equivalent words of God. So let me just make sure we understand that. Authoritative, what we mean is when the prophet speaks, when he prophesies, when Isaiah prophesied, it was authoritative. It better be obeyed. If he gave a command, it was to be obeyed. If he gave a doctrine, it was to be believed. It was authoritative. You're bound to it. Infallible. Infallible means it's incapable of being false. We speak of God as being infallible. The reason sometimes with regard to Scripture we use the word inerrant. Inerrant means that the text that we have is without error. Actually, we could go a little deeper. It actually meant the original autographs, but nonetheless, listen to our Systematic Theology 1 lectures, right? But one of the things we say about God is the reason God's word is inerrant is because God is infallible. It is impossible for God to be wrong. It is impossible for him to fail, to be false. So the prophet's words then, because they were the words of God, they were authoritative, as all God's words are authoritative. They were infallible. They were the words of God, and we can say they were scripture equivalent, right? Because when Isaiah spoke, what he spoke could be written down, and when he wrote it down, it was scripture. Okay, so I think that's clear. I think we're there. That's what I'm going to argue then, right? To say Isaiah says, this is to say God says, first level prophecy. Now, when you get to the New Testament, God is still speaking. He is still raising up individuals who will speak and write and communicate his very words to his people, words that are authoritative and infallible and in fact become scripture. And the men he raises up are the apostles, right? So the apostles were individuals whom Jesus chose to be his representatives and his mouthpieces. And the way it worked, we know this from John chapter 14, 26, or John 16, 13, 14, 26, 16, 13, if you want to make both those references, but I've made them a number of times. I've made this point so many times, you may be tired of it. But what happens with the apostles is Jesus told them in John 14 and 16, he said, listen, here's what's going to happen. There are many more things I have to say to you, in addition to all the things I've already said to you. But when I go away, the Spirit's going to come to you, and he's going to do two things. One, he's going to bring to your remembrance everything that I've said. So again, if you ask yourself, how in the world was Matthew able to sit down and write out the Sermon on the Mount? Well, it's because of the Spirit. I mean, after I finished this lesson, you couldn't sit down and write out this lesson. Matthew's able to do that because his Spirit, Jesus promised, would bring to your remembrance everything that Jesus said. But Jesus said more than that. He said, and the things I can't say to you now, he's going to bring that to you. In fact, he says in John 16, 13, he's going to guide you into all truth. In other words, he's going to reveal to you everything that I would have said to you if I continued with you. He's going to do that. And then the way that the apostolic testimony is preserved is the apostles actually did. They wrote down what God gave them as scripture. So when we read, for example, the book of Ephesians, which we opened up our time together reading this morning, the book of Ephesians is the very word of God. So we can say, like we said in the Old Testament, when we say Isaiah says, that's like saying God says. Well, when we say Paul says, that's also like saying God says. Now, at this point, it would be really easy to make this leap, to say, okay, so the Old Testament, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But now when you get to the days of the New Testament, God has spoken to us by his Son and those representatives who he raised up to be his mouthpieces and write his scripture, the apostles. And therefore, you could easily then draw the conclusion there are no more Isaiah-type prophets in the New Testament, right? You could say that ceased with the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the prophets are replaced by the apostles. So you no longer have anybody in the New Testament who's giving what I'm calling first-level prophecy. That would be an easy way to make the argument, and it would obviously lead to my conclusion then that the Corinthians, when they prophesy, aren't doing this. Now, I actually think that is the case. I don't think they're doing this, but the argument's not that easy. So we're going to get a little bit into the weeds here, and I apologize for that, but I want you to look at Ephesians 2:20. And then we're going to look right back at that text we just read, Ephesians 3:4 through 6. And I'm going to show you that I think there actually are something like prophets speaking first-level prophecy in the New Testament, which is going to make the argument just a little more complex. But I want to bring this up because what I don't want to happen is that I want to make my argument, skip over this, and then someday you read it or somebody points it out to you and you go, oh my goodness, Lee never addressed that. It must mean this whole argument's wrong. Okay, so I want to take it up. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, well, we'll start in verse 19 because it's the middle of a sentence. Verse 19 of Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So note that phrase, the apostles and the prophets, the foundation along with Christ as the cornerstone of the church. Now I'll go back down to the text we read to start the service, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. By the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So it seems very clear that Paul's identifying a group alongside of the apostles, the holy apostles and prophets, he says. And notice though, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, it seems that he's saying the very doctrine. I mean, his argument in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6 is Paul's argument is these very doctrines that I'm preaching to you, namely that the Gentiles are equal, a believing Gentile is equal to a believing Jew because God is forming one body, one particular church. He's saying that this doctrine was not made known in prior generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So in other words, the apostles are receiving this new doctrine. It also appears the prophets are as well. Now again, it would be very easy to say, well, what Paul's referencing, Lee, is the two categories you've already noted, that God has founded his church, he's built his church on the foundation of the apostles and the Old Testament prophets. But there are two reasons I don't think he means Old Testament prophets, I think he means New Testament prophets. One of them is the order. Apostles and prophets. Now, you could say that's no big deal. John Calvin, when he wrote his commentary on this, he argued they were Old Testament prophets. But funny enough, when Calvin wrote on it, every time he wrote about the phrase, he reversed the order. Prophets and apostles. And I'm like, that's not how Paul does it. Apostles and prophets. The other reason I think it has to be New Testament prophets and not Old Testament prophets is because note what he says in verse 5 of Ephesians 3. This insight was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. That is to say, in prior generations, they didn't know this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they didn't know this. That's what Paul's saying. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So these prophets in the New Testament are now getting insight, getting doctrine that the Old Testament prophets didn't have. So it does seem to me that there are a reference here to New Testament prophets who are speaking something like this, first level prophecy. Tom Schreiner and I both agree on that. We both think Ephesians 2:20 and 3, 4 through 6 are referencing New Testament prophets. We also both think they're gone. Okay, so we agree on those two points. I don't think there are any prophets, any men right now who are speaking first level prophecies. Okay, so I want to ask though this question. Who in the world is this group? Who are the prophets that Paul makes reference to in Ephesians 2:20 and 3:4-6? I'm going to give you three options. The first two options I think are most likely. The last option is going to be Tom Schreiner's argument, okay? So here are three arguments. Number one, it could be that this group of New Testament prophets are men like Agabus. When you read the book of Acts, there's a mention, for example, in Acts chapter 11, the prophets and Agabus, being one of them, come down and Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, he foretold by the Spirit that there would be a famine all over the world. Then in Acts 21, Agabus takes Paul's belt and he says, right before he prophesies, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." And then he says, the man that wears this belt, he's going to be bound by this, right? So he prophesies that Paul is going to suffer. So it could be that when Paul talks about the apostles and the prophets, that he's referring to men like Agabus, who again, thus says the Holy Spirit, seems to be giving first level prophecies. Let me give you the strength and weakness of that argument. I think the main strength of that argument is Luke calls these men prophets. Prophets represented by Agabus. And Paul mentions apostles and prophets. And these men are called prophets. There you go. Easy, closed case. The only weakness of that argument in my mind is that according to Ephesians 3:4-6, these men are receiving insight into doctrine. Right? It's been revealed to them that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. And so when you read Paul's writings, when you read the writings of the apostles, they're sharing this doctrine. When you listen to a guy like Agabus, he's just saying, there's a famine coming. You're going to suffer. Right? It doesn't seem to be on the same level as what Paul's doing. And so that's my one weakness. It could be Agabus and others like him. There was a group for that time who were kind of like continued Isaiah's for a while. And I think there's a very good chance Paul's talking about that group. But the one weakness to me is that it doesn't seem that Agabus is sharing doctrine. But maybe I'm pressing this text a little too strongly. So it very well could be that group. A second possibility, I think, is that Paul could be referring to a group of men as prophets who wrote the other New Testament letters but weren't apostles. In other words, when I say the apostles wrote the New Testament letters, that's true, but it's not entirely the case. Because you have a number of men who aren't apostles, and they wrote New Testament letters, like Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, or Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, or James, the half-brother of the Lord, who wrote the letter of James, or Jude, the other half-brother of the Lord, who wrote the letter of Jude, or whoever in the world wrote the letter to the Hebrews. I think it's probably Apollos. It's very clear, I think, in the opening of the book of Hebrews that it's a second generation Christian, not an eyewitness of these things, but somebody who's been told about them. Apollos really fits that. He sounds a lot like Paul, and Paul obviously had a huge impact on his life. So those five men I just mentioned, James could be a bit of an exception here because James and Barnabas are actually both called apostles, but they're not like the others, but nonetheless. So it could be that Paul takes these men, the James, the Judes, the Marks, the Lukes, the Apolloses, if you will, and says, God clearly gave them doctrine. He revealed to them the truth so that they wrote it down as scripture. And they're not apostles, but I'm going to call them something else. Similar, they're prophets. It may well be that Paul says that. I think the strength of that argument is those men did write scripture. So you can see why Paul would put them right along the apostles. The weakness of that argument, I think, is it's just weird in my mind to call them prophets. So that's my strength and weaknesses, argument number 1 and 2. Argument number 3. And again, I'm sorry we're a bit deep in the weeds. We're going to come right back out after this. Number 3, this is the argument that Tom Schreiner makes. Tom Schreiner says, Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 3:4-6, when Paul mentions prophets, that the very foundation of the church, those to whom this doctrine has been revealed, unlike it was revealed to Isaiah and others, this group of prophets is everybody who prophesied in the New Testament. Everybody who speaks a word of prophecy. That's who Paul's talking about. So what Paul is saying is, the Lord, and the reason he says that is because Tom is going to say, this is the only level of prophecy in the whole Bible. He's like, when prophecy is defined one time in Deuteronomy 18, that's what it always means. That's what it always is. And so Tom would say, anytime somebody's prophesying, whether it's the Corinthians or anybody else, here's what they're doing. They're speaking authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words of God. So if that's the case, if that's the only kind of prophecy, then you can see why he would say, when Paul mentions the New Testament prophets who are on the same level as the apostles here, it seems, it's, he puts them there because the only kind of prophecy there is this kind of prophecy, and if everybody's doing that. And so the strength of that argument is, if indeed all of those at the Church of Corinth who are prophesying, if they were speaking this right here, and the Roman believers whom Paul mentions prophesying, and the Thessalonian believers among whom Paul mentions prophesying, or remember in the book of Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and he says, listen, when the elders laid hands on you, and through prophecy, you were given gifts. So all of those people, indeed, if all of those people are speaking Isaiah-type prophecies, right, authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words of God, then the strength of the argument is, it makes sense that Paul would want to credit them as receiving the same insight he got. Right? Does that make sense as a strength of the argument? Because it kind of seems like weird. Why is Paul mentioning prophets? Well, because if everybody who's prophesying, all those people in Corinth, et cetera, if all those who are prophesying are doing this, then that puts them right on page with Paul. Paul's receiving, you know, Isaiah-type prophecy, and so he's writing it down in Scripture, but so are Corinthians and Thessalonians and Romans and those in Ephesus when Timothy was ordained or whatever that looked like, so on and so forth. Okay, that's one strength. The weakness of this argument is, well, let me give you a few of them. One, the strength of the argument, I think, is actually a weakness. Think about it. How many people were out there prophesying? Among the Corinthians, there were apparently so many prophesying that when Paul writes them instructions in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, listen, on any given night, any given gathering, whatever it is, at most, let two or three speak. And it wasn't just men. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the whole head covering text? The head covering text was, and I'll just say this clearly, sometimes people disagree on whether or not women should continue to wear head coverings in the present. I don't think they should. But if you're going to argue they should, specifically, Paul says they should, not at all times, not the whole service, but when you pray or prophesy. So my point is, Paul envisions women and men in the church of Corinth, all of them prophesying. So you've got so many of them, two or three are having to be, or let's just limit it to two or three in each service. You got men and women doing it, and Paul was commanding the Corinthians, I want you all to prophesy. I earnestly desire prophecy. So Paul thought that there were so many people prophesying in Corinth that you had to limit it to two or three. There were so many people prophesying, it was men and women. He wanted the number to grow, and it wasn't just happening in Corinth. He writes instructions to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. When you prophesy, do it this way, according to the strength God gives you. He mentions to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, do not despise prophecies. Why? Because people were prophesying. Why did Paul say not to despise them? We'll get to that in a second. To Timothy, Paul can say, remember these elders who prophesied. So, if it is the case that everybody who prophesied in the New Testament was speaking authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words of God, then I want you to think about this. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He chose, I would say 12, but you know, Paul's added on. Judas is replaced by Matthias, and then Paul's added on. And then whatever you do with Barnabas and James. All right, let's link them in, just for the sake of argument. Well, we'll say this. He chose 13 to 15 men. He really just chose 13. Let's just ignore Barnabas and James for a second. I think Luke probably means something different when he calls them apostles. Okay, so let's just take the 13. The 12 and Paul. Jesus carefully selected 13 men to say, you're going to be my authoritative mouthpieces. In fact, it's so important that I note that you are a special group who speak my authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words that can be written down and communicated to people that are binding and that are infallible. It's so important that I identify you as a special elite group that I'm going to attest to you all with signs and wonders. The very things that I attested to my son with, the Lord might, God might say, right? He attested to Jesus is the Messiah, but he performed signs and wonders. The Hebrews says God attested to him with those. He attests to the apostles. You're my special group. I'm going to test you. I'm going to show that you're elite so that people understand you are speaking the authoritative, infallible, scripture equivalent words of God. So Paul would say to you 13, you are unique. Well, except the dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands of others who are prophesying. Because they too, anytime anybody stood up at the church in Corinth and they prophesied, if this is the only kind of prophecy that exists, they too were speaking authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words of God. And we know that, again, there were so many of them, two or three would have to be limited. It would be men and women. And Paul wanted the number to keep growing. I want you all to prophesy. I earnestly desire that you prophesy. So across the church, in the days of the New Testament, we would have to argue God chose an elite special group, his apostles, to speak his scripture equivalent words. And dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands more who did the very same thing. Isaiah's and Jeremiah's running around everywhere. Not only do I think that's a weakness in the argument that I just don't buy, but also think about the book of 2 Corinthians. When Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians, one of his big deals is he's arguing to them, I am an apostle. The reason he argues that is because there are men coming along in Corinth saying they're better than Paul. Paul refers to them sarcastically as super apostles. And Paul says, listen, they're making it as if I'm nothing. I am an apostle. In fact, he argues throughout the whole book, I'm an apostle, I'm an apostle, I'm an apostle. What's the payoff for that? The payoff should be that the Corinthians recognize, yes, Paul, you are an apostle. And by saying that, we need to recognize that the very words you're writing are authoritative, infallible words of God. But if all of them who are prophesying are doing the very same thing as Paul, what's the payoff for Paul making this argument? But he would say, I'm an apostle. And they would go, welcome to the club, bud. Paul, what you're saying is that you speak authoritative, infallible words of God. We do the same thing. In fact, every service, there are a bunch of us who do it. Men, women, you told us you want more and more of us. Well, great news, there are more and more of us doing it. I mean, really, Paul could have just reduced his argument to this. Why am I even arguing I'm an apostle? Well, I might as well just say to you, I'm prophesying. And they would have gone, oh, we know what that means. That's like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord. So I don't think it makes sense of Paul's argument if you're going to label the Corinthians as being those New Testament prophets that were spoken of. So who are the New Testament prophets? I think it's probably category one or two. There is a third argument I could make. Wayne Grudem makes this argument that Paul was arguing that the apostles and the prophets were one group. That's a bit grammatically difficult, so I haven't even introduced it to you. But I think it could be option one or option two or a combination of the two. I don't think it's option three. Every cessationist who views prophecy the way Tom Schreiner does has to say it's option three. And I just don't think there's a chance on God's green earth it's option three. There's just no way. But my argument of identifying those prophets as Agabus and his group, or Mark and Luke and James and Jude and Apollos. My argument isn't dependent on that, but I do just want to bring that up, because there may be someday that somebody says, well, have you paid attention to Ephesians 2:20 and 3:4 through 6? And so I just want to bring that up. Back out of the weeds. Okay, we're done with that. All right, What is it? If I don't think the gift of prophecy is this, if I don't think the Corinthians were doing this, then what do I think they were doing? Well, I think they were speaking what I'm going to label, obviously, because I'm not that creative, second level prophecy. Now, I'm labeling it this way just to distinguish it from Isaiah and Jeremiah type prophecy. I'm labeling it to distinguish it from this. And I'm gonna now spend the rest of our time. Well, first I'm going to give you a definition. And then I'm going to spend the rest of our time showing you why I think we have to have this category of prophecy. And we have to argue that this prophecy is not what the Corinthians or the gift of prophecy, what the Corinthians were doing or what the gift of prophecy was. All right, so I'm going to give you a definition of this. It's very long, so I've actually written it out on a slide. And there it is. Does it all fit on there? All right, it does. It's very, very long, isn't it? All right, here you go. If you want to, you could write it down or just take a picture of it because, you know, you don't want to make your hand to start cramping. Okay, second level prophecy. Here's how I'm going to define it. Non-authoritative, fallible. So right off the bat, I'm just not this, not that, right? Not authoritative, not fallible. Non-authoritative, fallible, speaking of something. Now again, this sounds so pedantic, but speaking. A prophecy is speaking or writing, right? But it's non-authoritative, fallible, speaking of something that God has revealed to you for another person's upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation, parentheses, or for their evangelization if they're an unbeliever. Okay, that's a very long definition. Let me tell you why I'm defining second-level prophecy that way. When the Bible mentions the New Testament gift of prophecy, here's what I think it is. That's what I think it is. That's what I think he's referring to. Why do I define it that way? Okay, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And then I'll give you my argument, and then I'm going to start to give you arguments why I don't think first and second level, that why I think we have to have two levels of prophecy, why I don't think the Corinthians were doing first level prophesying. So the definition, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. On the other hand, he's contrasting this with the gift of tongues. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people. So that's why I'm saying it's speaking of something for another to another person, right? The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So again, I would say here, just notice Paul's not saying the one who prophesies shares doctrine or the one who prophesies gives commands that must be obeyed. Because again, I don't think it's first-level prophecy, but that's neither here nor there in some ways. But notice that he says it's for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. So it's speaking of something for another person's encouragement, comfort, consolation. The reason I get that part of my definition, I'm pulling it right out of chapter 14, verse 3. Okay, why do I say something God has revealed? Because look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. That's what I'm saying when I noted there were so many of them, Paul limits them because he's talking from verse 26 on, talking about how to do this in an orderly way in the church. And if you've got a bunch, you can't have prophets speaking all night long. So Paul says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. We'll get into that in a second. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Let me go ahead and read verse 32. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. So the reason I say revealed is because Paul uses the word right there, if a revelation is made to another sitting there. So I'm just trying to use the words of the Bible as I define this, non-authoritative, infallible, speaking of something God has revealed for another person's upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. I read verse 32 because I want you to note this. Paul's point when he says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet is the Corinthians may have said something like this. Paul, when God gives a revelation, you have to share it. And Paul says, no, you don't. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, it's not as if God gives a revelation, it has to come out. No, 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 it's subject to you. Wait your turn. Somebody else is speaking? And you judge, they've spoken long enough, somebody else has something? All right, let's let the first person be quiet, stop talking, and let the second person talk. Now, again, I'm going to make an argument about that in a second too. But okay, giving my definition. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 through 25 gives me my last piece of my definition. 1 Corinthians 24 and 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. What he said right before this is if somebody, an unbeliever, enters the congregation and everybody's prophesying, they're going to think you're out of your mind. It's actually going to harden their hearts. But he says in verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to an account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he'll worship God and declare that God really is among you. So you can see how Paul's envisioning prophecy toward the believer is going to be for their encouragement, comfort, and consolation. But for an unbeliever, God may use it to disclose the secrets of their heart, to call them to conviction. So that's why I say, or for their evangelization if they're an unbeliever. I actually have a great story where the Lord did that, and I'm not going to share it today. I thought I was going to share it last week, and I didn't. I'm not going to share it today either. But I'm going to tell you, it's a great story, so you got to keep coming back. This story is going to get shared by me in Sunday school, just not today. All right. Now I'm going to begin making arguments for why I think the gift of prophecy, why I think what the Corinthians were doing wasn't first-level prophecy, but it was what we've just defined as second-level prophecy. So I'm going to make three arguments real quick, and I'm going to give you an example of this, and then we're going to stop, and I'm going to pick back up here next week. Argument number one. I guess I could write these out. Argument number one is, I'm not going to write it out. Argument number one, because it would be too long. Argument number one is that we already have a category for one word referring to two different phenomena. We already have a category in our minds for one word referring to two different phenomena. Because this argument could go, if Paul calls this prophecy and what Isaiah is doing is prophecy, then you should understand that he's using the same word. Therefore, they're the same thing. But again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we read that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In chapter 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul will again make reference to the gift of tongues, but we've already shown that that's two different phenomena, right? So in Acts chapter 4, they're speaking, and there's no interpreter needed because the miraculous gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 is that it's being interpreted as they speak, and everybody's hearing in their own language. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, the person speaking, first of all, he doesn't understand. I can show you that hopefully at some point in the future. But he doesn't understand. And when he speaks, if there's not an interpreter present, he just needs to be silent. Right? Because this isn't the same gift. This isn't the same thing that we saw in Acts 2 where he can speak and everybody's going to hear in their own language. No. It requires an interpreter. So you could say, well, if the same words used, it must mean the same thing. We already know that's not true with the case in tongues. And again, I think this makes sense because what the apostles are doing is qualitatively different than the gifts. Signs and wonders versus gifts. Again, you even see this with the case of evangelism. The apostles evangelize and 3,000 come to faith at one time. Maybe that's men only, right? Men and women more. They preach another time of 5,000. We just don't hear of evangelization like that. It seems as if there's something qualitatively different going on with what they're doing. Not to say we don't evangelize, we do, but nonetheless, my point is, we already have a category of the same word meaning two phenomena. Okay, for argument number two, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and then I'll reference two things from 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll make my last argument there. 1 Corinthians, or 1 Thessalonians. Okay, now I want you just to look at chapter 2 for a second, but here's my argument. If all prophecies are first-level prophecies, if the gift of prophecy is simply first-level prophecy, then 1 Thessalonians 5:20 makes very little sense to me. Okay, that's my argument. Now, I'll show you that in a second. I've told you to get to 1 Thessalonians 2, so we'll start there. Okay, but here's my argument. If all prophecies are only first-level prophecies, then 1 Thessalonians 5:20 makes very little sense to me. Okay, let's start with 1 Thessalonians 2. That's going to help you understand why 1 Thessalonians 5 doesn't make much sense to me. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And we also thank God constantly for this." We're going to run out of time. I'm going to stop here. I'll share that story with you. All right, here we go. Lee speaks very fallibly, right? So I was like, oh, no matter what we do, I'm not sharing this story today. Now I'm like, here's the story. Okay. And then I'm going to pick up here next week with, I've made one argument. I'm going to make two through however many. Here's a story, though, about evangelization. I've asked him permission. Brantley Morris shared a story. We were surveying the property one day, so we're walking around. And Brantley shared a story that he had a friend who worked in another arena, but oftentimes when it came for construction projects, they would call Brantley in because he's a surveyor, and they would call this guy in because he did something relating to construction. I can't remember the detail what, but he did something. So oftentimes they would be on the same projects together, got to know one another. One day the guy says to Brantley, "Hey, I'm going to be moving, I think, to the eastern part of the state. And before I move, I would like to grab lunch with you sometime, coffee or something. I want to talk to you about something." And Brantley says, "Yeah, that'd be great. Just give me a heads up when you're coming in." So the guy reaches out to Brantley and he says, "It's going to be next week. I can't remember the days. I'm just going to make a point. We're going to meet next Friday." And so Brantley says, "Great, that sounds good. I can meet you for lunch on that day. We'll meet next Friday." So Brantley is at home reading his Bible. He decides to stop and pray. He says, "Lord, you know, this guy's going to talk about something. I don't know what it is, but, you know, Lord, if you know, help equip me for that conversation." And all of a sudden, the thought comes to Brantley's mind, this guy's going to tell you he's gay. That seemed like such an odd thought to Brantley because he said there is nothing that would indicate about that about this man's life. He's a man's man, you know. He's on the construction side of things, so it just made no sense. In fact, Brantley said to himself, "That's ludicrous. It's crazy." But the thought kept staying there. Just came out of nowhere. Again, just as if God just revealed something to him. So Brantley says, "Well, all right, it doesn't make sense to me. But if that is what he's going to say, then I need to look at my Bible and know all these places where the Bible says that practicing homosexual acts is sinful." So he marks these places. Actually, he has tabs in his Bible. You know where he's putting them. The day comes. He meets this guy for lunch. And the guy says, "Brantley, there's something I want to tell you." And the longer this guy's hem-hawing around, the more clear Brantley's going, "Good grief, I'm right." And sure enough, the guy comes out and says, "Brantley, I'm gay." And Brantley says, "I know. But not because there was anything about you or the way you do things or appear or handle yourself that gave any indication of that. I know because I think the Lord showed me that. In fact, come with me." Brantley brings the guy, they get in his truck, they drive. Brantley goes and gets his Bible and holds it up and says, "Look at these tabs. Every one of them is marked showing that the Bible condemns homosexual activity as sin. God showed that to me before you ever said anything. I think what was going on is God was disclosing the secrets of that man's heart so that he might repent." Now, I asked Brantley, to this day, the guy didn't repent. He didn't repent then. He hasn't repented since. They don't really keep up with each other anymore. But I think that's exactly what was going on. What Paul ends 1 Corinthians 14 with and saying, listen, if you prophesy in an unbeliever outsider in earth, God can disclose the secrets of his heart so that he might fall on his face and acknowledge God is among you. Now, this man didn't repent, but how can he not acknowledge the God Brantley Morris worships is real and speaks, even giving revelation, fallible, non-authoritative revelation, But when it's to an unbeliever, it's for their evangelization. And so I think that happens. I'm going to continue to argue next week then why I think that what the Corinthians were doing, the gift of prophecy, is not this first level prophecy. I'm going to show you a number of reasons. I'm going to even show you in the Bible examples of what I think are second level prophecies happening and how they work. And then we'll go from there. So sorry we ran out of time, but you're dismissed.